Our passage tonight is definitely one of the better known in Ecclesiastes, and also very much favored in terms of our experience. Many of you may have heard it read in a wedding, if you've been at one. I think Shatea maybe had it in yours. Did you? I don't know. Was it read in yours? No? Well, it is very commonly a text featured in weddings, and I guess for the obvious reason, the emphasis on two being better than one. In fact, two, the word, is mentioned five times in the verses I've read, although you don't detect that entirely reading in the Pew Bible. Sometimes the translation obscures it, but it's actually there in Hebrew. It's definitely a text that stresses two. And also, I suppose verse 11 reminds us of marriage when it talks about two lying down together and how they keep warm. The intimacy of that picture suggests marriage. The problem comes, however, with the final epigram. What's this three business? It kind of wrecks it, doesn't it? A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Seems to me I'm blasting us out, are we? Maybe turn down the volume a little bit. But this cord of three strands. Some scholars actually have suggested that the third strand is the little kid that comes along. And I suppose it's possible to apply the passage in that way, though I don't think that's what Ecclesiastes had in mind. Others, taking a somewhat more spiritualizing approach, have suggested that the third strand is the Holy Spirit. This, to me, seems exceedingly demeaning to the Spirit to be listed alongside of, you know, you and your wife or husband. This is a little odd kind of unequal yoking there. I'd actually argue, although I wish it did refer to marriage, I actually don't think it does. I wish I could use tonight's passage to convince many of you that you don't have the gift of singleness and persuade you to embrace the gift of marriage. But that's not really what the passage is about. It's actually about something far more fundamental than that, and in my opinion, a problem that we need to address if we're ever going to have a halfway decent marriage. The passage unquestionably is about the topic of friendship, what friends are supposed to be about. I know that we're all aware that the Bible has a lot to say about family, and so we're apt to always jump to that conclusion. We know the scriptures say much about husbands loving their wives and wives loving their husbands, or how you're supposed to honor your parents or care for your children. And there are all kinds of parachurch organizations that have arisen in recent times, whether it's Mass Family Institute, Focus on the Family, Promise Keepers, and all the rest of it, that have arisen to help us obey these many biblical injunctions concerning our relationships with one another. In spite of an unrelenting assault on family values in the last 25 years, it's the case that even outside the church, tremendous emphasis is being placed still on family issues. If you look in Amazon.com, you'll find over 100,000 titles in print on the subject of family. How to get along with your difficult spouse, how to deal with aging parents, how to make a blended family work, how to deal with a rebellious child, and on the list goes. In counseling contexts, likewise, there's no lack of attention to family. By at least anecdotal evidence, perhaps 9 out of 10 cases of individuals coming for counseling have family issues at root of the problem that they want to deal with. That's certainly the case, I think, in pastoral counseling settings. But surprisingly, when you actually look at the scriptures, as important as family relationships are, husband-wife relationships and the rest, they don't come close to the attention that's given to friendship. From a biblical perspective, friendship is the kind of relationship that lasts for eternity. Jesus said of heaven that there's no marrying or giving in marriage, which for some of us comes as a bit of a letdown. You know, if you have a happy marriage, you'd like it to last forever. And I've made this suggestion in another context. Jane and I have tried to subvert that warning and decide that you can kind of do an end run around it. If you are married and you end up becoming your wife's best friend, then you get to keep her even for eternity. Otherwise, you know, this is it. Eternal relationships are friendships, biblically. The world's opinion of friendship, however, could not be more antithetical than we can imagine. The tendency in our culture to think of friendships as the most disposable kind of relationship. You know, just so long as a friendship works, so long as your relationship with your neighbor's okay, or your roommate, or your boss, or your employee, or your client, or your teacher, or your student, as long as it works without any cost to maintenance, then okay. The moment there is any struggle or difficulty, we're out of there. Relationships, friendships, in terms of our normal modus operandi, they have virtually zero impact on the life choices we make. How many of us, when deciding, for example, to take a job, let's say they transfer you to the Phoenix office or San Francisco or whatever, is your first thought, hey, I wonder if my friends can come? Admittedly, we'll do this with our families. We'll try to make sure about their mobility and their interests, whether they're being secured. I'm not saying that's inappropriate. But if you're thinking biblically, whether your friend can come is actually a critical datum in your decision-making. I think of the Apostle Paul as an example of this. It's a text that's almost embarrassing, but it's fun to dwell on a moment in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. Now this is Paul, who's in touch with the Spirit of God. He recognizes the Lord himself opened a door at Troas. Translate it to your situation. You applied for a job with Fidelity, did the interview, they accepted you, the terms of the contract looked fabulous. Wide open door. You prayed about it. Seems like God's going to allow it. Then Paul goes on and says, but I had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Can you imagine doing that at your interview in Fidelity? You say, hey, you know, this looks great. I'm ready to sign the dotted line. But wait a minute. You're willing to hire my buddy Bill? They'd look at you like you're a psychological cripple. You know, what's this Bill stuff? You know, you see how radically at variance the biblical values are in terms of our commitments to one another. And if we don't want to just go to church, but we want to be a church, we've got to get a hold of this and begin to internalize it. And Ecclesiastes, of course, is a fabulous place to start. Our passage begins by pointing to the need of friendship, and as is Ecclesiastes' wont, he pulls no punches. Here's high-test Christianity, straight truth of the most gripping kind. He goes for the jugular, you know, no pussyfooting around. Again, I saw something meaningless, or you could translate it absurd, or insane. I saw something insane under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This, too, is futile or absurd or insane. A miserable business, he says in verses 7 and 8. Here the need is set out. How alone is this man? In what sense is he alone? I know when you read in the Pew Bible, you get the impression that the emphasis is merely on the fact that he has no potential heirs. He's all alone. He has no son or a brother. And in terms of the standard procedure for inheritance rights, that's the line of inheritance. You go first to a son, if you have one, and then secondly to a brother. But that's to miss the point and misconstrue the text, really. I think a better translation is he's alone. He even doesn't have a son or a brother. In fact, we could begin it. There was a solitary man who had no companion. Following in the King James Version, other translations that make that point. There was a solitary man who had no companion. He did not even have a son or a brother. He's got nobody. Oh, he's not living the life of solitude. He's not a hermit. There's all the folks on the street he meets with day in, day out. He's got customers and perhaps others that are neighbors and all the rest of it. But no one's significant. He's all alone, according to Ecclesiastes. And you think at first maybe a little tinge of envy you hear about it. All alone. No family, no one to intrude on your life, to make demands on your schedule, no other taste that you have to give account for, no one to cramp your style, no one to get in the way as you climb the corporate ladder and achieve whatever personal fulfillment you're seeking. Of course, this is the modern narcissistic fantasy that everyone else is like a burden to you. Here's someone who had nobody. And according to Ecclesiastes, when you have nobody, humanly speaking, you've got nothing left except your so-called career. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. He ran the treadmill as fast as anyone. He shot up to the top, no one else to drag him down. But the satisfaction of his soul is as elusive as ever. There's that gnawing emptiness inside. And I don't think it's just talking about avarice, though Ecclesiastes mentions that in chapter 5. He says, whoever loves money never has money enough. Why were his eyes not content with his wealth in verse 8? This man who seemingly had everything but had nobody. Well, of course, from Ecclesiastes' perspective, if you don't have anyone to share your life, if there's nobody there that can appreciate the cost of your sacrifices or the pleasure of your attainments, no one in terms of someone as a life mate, well then, according to Ecclesiastes, life is meaningless. It's meaningless, of course, in ultimate terms, unless God gives your life meaning. But Ecclesiastes' point in this chapter is that in terms of this life, friendship is our greatest consolation. No amount of accumulated wealth, no penthouse apartments, no luxury driving machines, no business schedules that make you look like Mr. Important, none of it amounts to anything if you've got no one with whom to share it, nothing to fill the void when there's no one else to share your life. What's the point? Well, he goes on in verse 8, and in a moment of unguarded candor says, for whom am I toiling anyway? Why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? Or as other texts say, why do I bereave my soul of good? This too is futile, a miserable business. Of course, the New Testament makes the same point, even of spiritual attainments. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, you become a missionary and you even have the pleasure of martyrdom. If you do all that but have not love, I gain nothing. It's all a big fat zero, according to Scripture. Then Ecclesiastes, having now set out the need in the most honest kind of way, goes on to talk about the benefits of friendship in verses 9 to 12. And you got to put it in context. The message of Ecclesiastes is basically life is difficult and after that you die. Given that reality, then yes, the only meaning that can apply to our lives is a meaning that we don't claw and scratch and create, but it's one that God gives. It's what our lives look like from eternity's perspective. Ecclesiastes, in a previous chapter, talks about how God puts eternity in our hearts. And that void, that infinite void, cannot be filled by anyone but God. But in terms of the imminent experience, Ecclesiastes is telling us again that friendship, that's the greatest consolation, bar none. And so he goes on, the reward of friendship in verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return or good reward for their work. I know there are some who have interpreted this in entirely commercial terms. The idea is, you know, the value of a strategic partnership, that if you combine efforts, I scratch your back, you scratch mine, the bottom line goes up. Of course, the corporate world would give us plenty of examples in the other direction, too. We talk about, downsizing or right-sizing. Sometimes get rid of the partnerships and the bottom line goes up. But in fact, Ecclesiastes is using a word that most of the time, or much of the time, has a much broader reference than literal monetary reward. You find, for example, in Psalm 127, sons are a heritage from the Lord, children are a reward from Him. Or Proverbs 11, the wicked man earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness reaps a sure reward. And so the Jewish Publication Society translation of this passage, they put it this way, two are better off than one in that they have a greater benefit from their earnings. You may not make more, but you're going to get more out of what you make if you can make it together with someone else. Jim Bruce, who attends this church, has often shared in different contexts about his experience in the re-engineering of the custodial services at MIT. And you may have heard him explain this in another context. But he talks about some years ago how in a very sort of traditional management style you had a hierarchical system of supervision, and each custodian or janitor was kind of viewed as a little entrepreneurial unit. One would work one hallway or one building, and another would work in another building, and another one would be on another floor. And the thought was, this looked like the most efficient design, everyone doing their own thing, taking pride in their own work. When they re-engineered the custodial services, what they found out was, if instead of having the supervisor who would come once every shift to examine, make sure the custodian was doing his job, if instead of doing that, they put the custodians together in teams, about a half a dozen each, dumped the supervisor, and had the custodians all working on the same floor together, the same projects together, painting the same wall and so on, productivity went up. Job satisfaction went up. Accountability went up. They didn't need to have a supervisor anymore. They supervised one another. And in fact, they no longer had to worry about absenteeism, because when one of the janitors was sick, which was less often, the other janitors did not hesitate to pitch in, and the work was then done. You see, two are better than one because they have a better return for their work. It's a whole lot more fun, but it isn't as flattering to our pride. It's true, if you go into the Boston Common or you go up to the State House, you will not find any monuments to a committee. You know, if you're trying to make a name for yourself, you can't do it that way in terms of collegial work. You got to go it alone. You know, you got to be the do-it-yourselfer, one-man show, living in the limelight, if you want the attention to come to you that you think is your due. But that pioneering maverick approach is not the biblical approach. Remember what Barnabas did when a revival broke out in Antioch? Here he was sent by the church at Jerusalem down to Antioch. He goes there, and all of a sudden people are coming to Christ left and right. What does he do? He speaks a few words of encouragement to the brethren, and he immediately leaves them to go get Saul so he can have a co-worker in the ministry to share in the work, that the glory would go to neither but to the Lord. It seems this is the biblical principle Paul then later on endorses when he speaks of his own ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about how, what after all is Apollos, what's Paul? Servants only, through whom you have come to believe. And then he goes on and says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God gave the growth. You see, that's the kind of ministry. If you're leading a small group, or you're in some City Works program in the church, or what, that's the kind of team ministry that the scriptures enjoin us to consider if we're going to be radical in our understanding and application of this text. Then Ecclesiastes goes on. Not only is there the greater satisfaction of co-laboring, there's help in times of trouble. We've already heard about that in verse 10. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. Pity the man who falls and has no one to help him. You can apply that literally. You know, what do you do when you go rock climbing? Don't you tie in to one of the more experienced climbers, or do you just like going it alone? And the elderly encourage, likewise, they're concerned about the possibility of falling and no one picking them up, and so they wear one of those lifeline buzzers, or they live in assisted care situations. Why? Well, because, you see, if one falls down, his friend can help him up. But there's a broader application scripturally. The New Testament, Paul writes, brothers, if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Is there someone who's watching after you right now? Are there others who will restore you gently if you start going off the beam? If you start falling by the wayside spiritually? But watch yourself, Paul writes, for you too may be tempted. Carry one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. The church is God's buddy system. You are never meant to live the Christian life alone. If you're trying to, then you had better fail, or the Word of God is unreliable. Because Scripture insists that you need one another. That's why we're putting so much stock into these Sunday school classes, so we can get to know each other. Why we're encouraging so many small groups. Why Park Street has more than 80 small groups in the course of a week that you can plug in and get involved and learn well the lives of another dozen brothers and sisters and be one watching out for one another. The apostle in Hebrews writes, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another every day as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. In Hebrews chapter 10, let us consider then how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we take this seriously, we'll pray for one another, as Paul talks about. Epaphras, wrestling in prayer for the church at Colossae. Who's wrestling in prayer for you? For whom are you wrestling in prayer? Job talks about this is the job of the intercessor. If you're a friend, you make intercession for one another. In Job 16, my intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. Are you pleading for your friends? Are your friends pleading for you? Candor in mutual correction. The proverb says that kisses of an enemy may be profuse, but faithful are wounds from a friend. Does someone love you enough in this church body, in your fellowship, that they are delivering those loving wounds that bring correction and allow you to grow in holiness? If you don't, you're going to church, but you are not the church. You've cut yourself off in some way, you've got to change. If Ecclesiastes means what it says what it means. And then in verse 11, not only do we hear about help in times of need, but comfort in times of adversity. Also, if two lie down, they will keep warm, down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? You know, before the advent of modern central heating and motels along the route, it was the case in Palestine that people out sleeping under the stars, you know, in the night, had to experience tremendous cold. What was the solution? Well, you get under a blanket with your friend and share some body warmth. That's what we need, body warmth, to encourage us, to be a comfort to us, a consolation. If one part suffers, Paul writes, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. We comfort one another. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Are you comforting one another, sharing the body warmth that makes life tolerable and yea, even pleasurable in terms of spiritual comfort, counseling one another, strengthening one another, sharing even your resources with one another? This is something that Park Street Church has been emphasizing of late even more. You know how the New Testament talks about how the early church was characterized by sharing everything, holding all things in common. If you're a small group leader, this is one of the great privileges you have here, that when there's someone in your small group that you become aware of that has a financial need, we're having fun taking care of those needs, sharing with one another. That's one of the reasons we take these collections service after service, so that we can share with those in need and that there might be a love debt created between us. Last year, I think more than $100,000 went from one member to in this body to knit us together. I'd love to see that go way up from that, so that we'd really be like a family who share resources with each other. Protection in times of danger. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And of course, you can think of many illustrations of that in your life, both literal and spiritual. But finally, we have that last climactic epigram. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Here's the key to resilience in the Christian life. The three, don't be put off by it, because you see, real friendship is not possessive and exclusive. You don't start making little, clicks that no one else is welcome. Real love, even marital love, loves spilling out. That's why children are not in competition for the affection of marital love. When you have a really healthy marriage, it's love that's flowing out of an overflowing cup. In the same way in friendship, the more we fall in love with one another, the more open our hearts are to the inclusion of others. And so a cord of three strands is not quickly broken, I think, may at least suggest that in terms of the numerical step parallelism. You go from one to two to three. But there's more to it than that. You know, Jesse Ventura has been criticizing the church, not that it bothers most of us, but, the slam that we received in his much-celebrated interview about how organized religion is a sham and a crutch for weak-minded people who need strength in numbers. You know, it's really much worse than that. I think if he knew what was really going on in our hearts, he wouldn't have spoken so flatteringly. Our Lord Jesus makes no bones about it. He says it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you're in the church, you're in a hospital for the sick, the sin sick. And indeed, we need one another. We make no apologies for it. We need that encouragement of one another in order that we might live this Christian life. There was a classic study on this point, by the way, some years ago by Brown and Harris, who studied subjects who underwent a severe stress. Maybe it would be being fired from your job, bankruptcy, loss of a loved one, something along that line, flunking out of school. They found that those who went from that severe stress into a depression those who actually went into depression were 10 times less likely to have a friend. Having a friend confers on you an adaptive advantage, spiritual, emotional resilience against the tests of life. Well, let me just show you what we're talking about here with a threefold cord. The cords in biblical times were not made out of nylon. They were made out of largely flax, and flax has absolutely, well, next to zero stretching ability. And so paper makes a good simulation of it. I need a volunteers. I actually need two volunteers. Let's see, Susan Robinson, you're a good volunteer. We need someone with rock climbing ability. And how about Paul Daigle? You come on up here. Here's a three-strand cord made out of paper. Not very substantial. Now, I've done this a couple of times out of view of 900 people, and each time it worked, but this time it may not. Come on up here. And what I want you to do, I'm going to try to get these here, Susan. Paul, you come right behind, or you can be that side, that's fine. Paul, here, hang on to one end here, would you please? And just twist that a little bit, if you don't mind. And then twist this one, too, if you don't mind. And that's good enough, not too much. One more time, a little twisting. You always wanted to do twisting in front of this church, didn't you? There you go. Now I want you to braid the three. That is, just twist them all around so that one, you have to just, let's see, if you hold Paul, this is not a cooperative effort here, Paul. There you go. Just keep twisting them around. Twist them around. There you go. A little more, a little more, a little more, a little more. A little bit more, Susan. Whoops. And now just for the fun of it, without falling off the stage, just pull it a little bit. See if you can make sure it's twisted. Keep pulling a little bit more. Now really, come on, you know, okay. Okay, now let's try to break it. Let's separate the strands. Same paper, separate them all, untwist them. Hold all three together, but untwisted. Now let's see if you can apply a little pressure. These are weaklings. There you go. We actually have inscriptions from Egypt from 1500 BC showing how rope was made out of three strands. And the reason being that because, you see, when pressure is applied, the strands pull together and tighten rather than snap. And that's what allows them to sustain greater force. The book of Proverbs says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There's real friendship, sticking close. You say, I don't have a friend like that. You're asking the wrong question. You need to become a friend like that. I got friends in this congregation I don't deserve. There's one brother here, he's a physician. He flew a 1,000 miles last year at my birthday just to show up at a lecture at the seminary I was given in order to carry on a cake and sing happy birthday to me, make a fool of me, then go home. Who deserves a friend like that who'll do such a nutty thing? I have another friend, a sister in this congregation. Every time I go to a meeting, if I'm looking a little unhappy, she comes after me and keeps asking, you know, what's wrong, and I try to give the official answer. And then she, you know, probes deeper. And I don't deserve friends like that. But the real question is, what kind of friend am I going to be? What kind of friend are you going to be? You say, well, I can't be a friend. I just like a vacuum. I'm empty in the inside. I can't love. I've been so abused as a child. I'm so empty. I have no love in me to give out. I can't give out unconditional love like that. Well, of course, the Bible tells us the only solution to that cycle of unlove, your inability to love someone else, is for you to experience the love of Christ for you. The what a friend I have in Jesus is the beginning of our friendship with one another. It's the source of this kind of love. John writes this, that this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. We love because he first loved us. You will never be the friend that Ecclesiastes is describing until you've experienced that kind of friendship from Christ. You'll never be able to love like that until it's the love of Christ loving through you, or as the scriptures call it, the love of Christ perfected in you. Where you've experienced the forgiveness of God that allows you to keep short accounts with one another and forgive one another. The forbearance that Christ extends to you that allows you to have a love that covers a multitude of sins with respect to your friends. You got to turn to Christ and experience the friend we have in Jesus. We sang Joseph Scriven's hymn a little earlier, and Scriven is a fabulous example of this. He was only 23 years old when his fiance died in a drowning accident the night before his wedding. He left Ireland immediately because he couldn't stand to look at any of the landscape that they had enjoyed so much together. It just broke his heart to see it. And he moved to the north shore of Lake Ontario in Canada, and there took up residence and began to try to experience something of God's comfort. 18 years later, he finally was back in a position where he had enough put together that he was able and did, in fact, fall in love with another woman. And this woman, now his fiance, weeks before the wedding, died of tuberculosis. Another grievous blow. And it was at that point that he then decided, I am going to live the Sermon on the Mount if it can be lived, and experience the love of Christ in the most radical way. And from that time on, he began to be the greatest lover of the loveless in that community, in that whole area. He went from one town to another in the Port Hope region, and he'd saw wood for widows and orphans and sweep cottages and help them. People would say, hey, I'd like to hire that man. Look at him, saw that wood. And people would say, oh, you can't do that. He only does that for folks who can't pay. And to this day, there are now three monuments, actually, to Scriven there because of this man who experienced the love of Christ that enabled him to love others, the friend that he had in Jesus. I'm going to ask Tom that we're going to sing it one more time, but let's first pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to experience in reality the love of Jesus, that we might love one another with that love. Help us to be better friends to each other. Help us to be those who under stress don't just pull apart, but rather that we would pull closer to each other, draw nearer to one another in the tightest bonds of love and fellowship that would allow us to be resilient against the tests of life. Help us to be a church, not just to look like it from a distance, but to be a place where we are genuinely friends, each to the other. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.